Ladies, God has designed you with specific abilities and specific purposes according to His perfect plan for you as a woman. In Genesis 1:27, and there's an insert in the bulletin that will help you a little bit. Verse 27 is the one verse of poetry in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is Hebrew narrative, but verse 27 is a Hebrew chiasm. And if you look at the picture, you see that so God created man in His own image, and then the next phrase reverses it. In the image of God, He created him. And then male and female, He created them. So that creates a structure which says that male and female are identically, equally, in God's image. And yet, it adds a difference that will come out in this passage. And then it says in the next verse, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so God made singular man in His own image, singular. Male and female, He created them, plural. And He said to them, plural, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. You see, there is a oneness in the singular and a difference in the plural. That means male and female are the same and yet different. Men and women are equally made in God's image, equally valuable and precious in His sight, equally His children, and equally destined for eternal life in His very presence, where all will be neither male nor female, but all praising God in one accord. The oneness means that man and woman equally receive the same command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And yet God made them male and female, different by design to fulfill different roles. Now, I think you would all agree that it is an amazing blessing that God created man, male and female. The difference between a man and a woman means that the man leaves his father and mother to cleave to his wife. In other words, a man is to lead by initiative and purpose. The difference means that God made woman from man, for the man, and brought her to the man. Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It means that God made the woman to be a helper fit for the man. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The woman is designed to be led by the man, perfectly matched to her own husband. And so the point is this, God's design for man and woman is beautifully created for mutual harmony and a life of mutual encouragement and love, of mutual strength in facing trials. It is in the very difference that beauty and happiness are to be found. Now, the oneness of God's image is the oneness of purpose, together with the difference of role. And this oneness and difference means that the two shall become one flesh. In other words, they will work together to create harmony and peace and beauty. God called his design for man and woman very good, and it is. And, well, alas, you know the sad news of Genesis 3. Sin entered the world and struck at the very core of God's design for men and women. And it should not surprise us that sin strikes a woman precisely in the heart of her role as a helper fit for her husband. And of course, sin strikes a man in the heart of his role as a leader. And it started out right from the beginning when Satan came to Eve first. And it's a very interesting thing. If you look at the language in Genesis 3, Satan addresses both Adam and Eve in the plural, and yet he also always addresses Eve first by name, essentially. And once God comes on the scene, then God switches it around. God addresses them, but he addresses Adam first. And so Satan had a plan. Satan enticed Eve to take of the fruit to eat, to give some to her husband, a complete reversal of God's design. And you know that sin shows up in similar ways in your life as well. It shows up in your heart that chafes at submission, that will choose anger, fear, and contention over a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, why is Proverbs 21:19 in the Bible? It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Well, because this is exactly how sin strikes the heart of a woman. Grab the word and do, but meetings of women such as Susan B. Anthony, Emma Goldman must be free from men. And freedom, this is the heart of the feminist message. Abortion itself is primarily about freedom from God's design. But God's message is rather, women must be freed from sin. That is real freedom. In 1970, you would have heard the popular saying, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. It was the spirit of the age, and it's come to full fruition in our very day. Carl Truman points out in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, that the feminist revolution is just a manifestation of something much deeper. Since the scriptures were lost in German rationalism, since Nietzsche declared that God is dead, the human soul has lost its moorings. You see, there's no longer an up there. And out there is just cold and heartless. And so where are women and men left to turn but inside to self? And we know that looking inward for meaning is to be utterly lost. Meaning can only be found in God alone. To the modern self, to the modern culture, everything Christian was seen as subjugation. And I think that you can see how all this is the manifestation of the very nature of sin. I can be as God. And it strikes at the very core of a woman as a feminine, nurturing person, created by God to find meaning and happiness in God's design. And so the point for you ladies is that you are up against a mighty force seeking to destroy you as a woman. And so we must say, just as we said to husbands, if you cherish sin in your heart, then wherever else it shows up, it will show up here in your most intimate of relationships. You see, to live as a godly woman, you must live by the gospel. And in this passage says specifically, you must live by faith, just as Sarah and the women of old who trusted in God. You see, in the gospel, and only in the gospel, is found the rock-solid foundation that holds up a life lived specifically as a feminine woman by God's design. In other words, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you, that peace and security are to be found. Now, think about what happens when a woman abandons God's design. If the woman was made fit for the man, when what is fit becomes contrary, then only contention, conflict result. And so the question is, how should you live as a woman who belongs to God, designed to be fit for your own husband, designed to bless your family and to glorify God? And the message of this passage is precisely what it means to live a life that is fit. And we will look at this passage in two parts. First, living in submission to your own husband, and then second, living a life of true beauty. And if I could give an overall message of this passage, it is the power of influence, not control. Influence, not control. So firstly, look with me to verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is repeated in multiple places, Ephesians 5:24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There can be no mistake that subject to means precisely subject to. God has created structures of authority and submission as part of his good order. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. You see, in God's wisdom, his plan of redemption involved the Father and the Son taking different roles. The head of Christ is God. Jesus set aside the glories of heaven to take on the form of man. He said on earth that he does as he sees the Father do. He became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus was subject to. Now the question is Jesus any less God because he was subject to in his role as Redeemer? And the answer is clearly no. The persons of the Trinity are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But God says he alone defines value by his design. And, you know, what would happen if Jesus abandoned his role because it involved being subject to? And, of course, the answer is all would be lost. Now, another thing that we need to be clear about submission is that submission is first and foremost to God. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Thus, every form of human authority is under the authority of Jesus. A husband is called to submit to God's design, to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is the design and the purpose of his authority. It is not arbitrary. And likewise, a wife's submission is not arbitrary. It is to a purpose. And while we're here, in Scripture, the word submit is applied to many situations. To servants, to masters, to children, to parents, to the church, to the elders, citizens, to the civil magistrate. And in sermons, I have heard a wife's submission compared to these other relationships of authority because the word is the same. And this must not be done. Let's be clear. There is no relationship of authority and submission to which a husband-wife relationship can be compared other than a relationship of Christ and his church. And this is because no other relationship of submission carries God's design of love and devotion. A husband is commanded to love his wife the way Christ loves his bride. A wife is commanded to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. A husband's legitimate authority is limited and directed by his conformance to the character of Christ. You see, a focus on outward submission misses the inward heart of devotion that is the very lifeblood of all marriage. In other words, a husband's rule and a wife's submission is to a purpose unique in the universe, in that it reflects the very image of God. And so we ask, what does a godly wife's submission look like? Look again with me to verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so what does submission look like? It looks like respectful and pure conduct. Respectful is an indication of how a wife views and treats her husband. It means she shows deference and honor. Respect is given first to office. And probably every man here has worked under a manager where they give respect to the office first. But by God's grace, a woman's respect must also be to the man. There is something, and we pray that there are many things in your husband and how he fulfills his duties that deserves your respect. Another way of saying this is that respect allows a man to lead without criticism, without undermining, without excessive complaint. Leadership and initiative are hard. Respect makes it easier. Fear and contention make it harder. And then he says, pure, respectful, and pure conduct. And I think the best description of pure occurs in Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. That is literally without faking, without disguise. Let it be pure. Now, what do you do if over here is love and respect as God commands, and then way over here is your heart full of fear and contention? What do you do? Well, you could say, oh, well, this is what I have to do, but I won't like it. Or you could say, Lord, you rule my heart. You can change my heart. I will do my best, Lord, but I need your help to carry me. You see, this is a pure heart trusting God. And you know as well as I do that faking and genuine can clearly be discerned one from another. Even an unbelieving husband will notice. He will notice genuine, respectful, and pure conduct. And it says that he might be won to Christ even without a word. Again, influence, not control. And so, respectful and pure conduct. It's founded on faith. It is living out submission to your own husband. It is based on Christ alone. Now, secondly, we look to this passage to see that living a life of true beauty. Look with me to verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so we are talking here about what is precious in God's sight. That's what matters. And in some sense, this verse is a continuation of respectful and pure conduct. Peter contrasts in order to highlight what a beautiful character looks like. He highlights the contrast between inward beauty of the heart versus outward beauty of appearance. And so this verse has a do and a do not. The do is this: let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so it says, let your adorning, adorning. Now the word here is not the standard word used for garment or covering. The word here is an amazing word. It is the word cosmos. Usually this word is translated universe. You can think of the vast cosmos out there. And so the question is, what in the world is the word cosmos doing here in this verse translated adorning? Well, it's fascinating, and here's what I found. It refers to the way that the stars adorn the heavens. It is what makes you look up at the sky and look at the stars and go, wow, that is beautiful. We can think in terms of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Peter says the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is like this kind of adorning. It's the adorning that causes people to take notice. It is an adorning that is comparable to the beauty of the stars adorning the heavens. And this is how a woman's character declares the glory of God. And so what is a gentle and quiet spirit? The word translated gentle is more accurately translated meekness. Meekness is more than gentle. Meekness results in gentle. The Romans used meek to refer to the taming, to the gentling of creatures wild by nature, of bringing their wildness under control. Matthew Henry says, when the grace of meekness gets dominion in the soul, it alters the temper of it, submits the soul to management. Meekness toward God is the easy and quiet submission of the soul to his whole will, accordingly as he pleases and as he makes it known in life. It is the submission to God. Submission to his word that receives the word engrafted in the heart with a sincere willingness to be taught. Psalm 25:9, the meek will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. Well, God will teach the meek because the meek have an open heart. And so you see the picture. Meekness involves placing our soul under God's rule in full trust of God's goodness. It is a willingness to be molded and shaped by God, and thus meekness results in a peaceful spirit toward others. Meekness teaches us to govern our own anger whenever anything occurs that is provoking, because meekness disposes the soul to receive from God's hand what God brings. And thus the work of meekness is to calm the spirit so that the inward peace may not be disturbed by outward provocation. You see, the beauty of a thing consists in the symmetry and harmony of agreement of all the parts. And what is meekness but the soul's harmony with itself as God's design? And one result of meekness is gentleness. Then it says, a gentle and quiet spirit. And at first you might think quiet follows on to without a word in verse 2. But that's not the case. Quiet does not mean silent. It means tranquil, peaceful. And I think you can see that a tranquil spirit follows directly from a meek and gentle spirit. The contrast is like a river. There are sections of a river that are shallow, that are tumultuous, fast, turbulent, cascading. On the other hand, there are portions that are deep and calm. And this is the contrast between contention and a gentle and quiet spirit. It is the opposite of turbulence. And Peter connects turbulence to fear. Verse 6, you are Sarah's daughter if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You see, fear generates turbulence of spirit. It shows up in complaining, badgering, criticizing, impatience, strife. Fear shows up as quarrelsome and fretful. And notice it says, does not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, there are things that are frightening out in the world. And thus, tranquil is connected to faith. Now let me ask, does God really love you? Will he keep you and sustain you? Is it in his interest to do you good? And can you trust in him? Can you hope in him? Can you find an anchor for your soul in him? See, this is a gentle and a quiet spirit. You know, I remember one time a woman looking at this verse, and she looked at the word quiet, and she says, yeah, but that's not me. I like to talk. And I'm thinking, of course you like to talk. You're a woman. God has given you your 10,000 words or whatever every day. It's a lot. Ah, but it's how those words are used that matter. Do those words proceed from a gentle and a tranquil heart, or do they proceed from an angry, harsh, turbulent, or fearful heart? You see, if God has made you to be a loving, nurturing woman, then words are a part of your toolbox, an essential part of your toolbox. The right words, the right number of words applied by a woman of a gentle and tranquil heart is one of the great healing remedies of this world. The comfort of kind and loving words administered by God's daughter can bring comfort to a husband like no other remedy in this world. Peter says character, respectful, pure, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit. These are the tools of the trade for wielding influence as a woman. And God has given a woman vulnerabilities, as we discussed this morning, that come with her blessings. And so it is easy to give in to fear, which results in a character of turbulence and ultimately of control. But in the words of Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Now, a meek and a tranquil spirit should apply to all of us. Why does Peter highlight these character traits here for a woman? Well, because they are particularly central to the role of a helper fit for her husband. The world is a hard place. Guarding, protecting, serving your family is a difficult duty. You know, I have a playlist of songs that I listen to sometimes, of songs that keep me in touch with the human condition. And there's one song in my playlist, it's called Gravity by Mary Fall. And it's actually a lament by a woman who regrets not learning these things earlier in life. And she says, she's speaking to a man, "I know you've always been a good, good man, a knight, a shining archer. But tonight, with all your weapons down, I'll bind your wounds and comfort you. Because I know who you are. I've seen you move mountains, defy the force of gravity with both feet on the ground, under the weight of the world." She says, "And I'll always be your harbor. I'll always be your home." And the picture is this: the storm is out there, but in here is the harbor. It's calm. It's tranquil. It's home. And so we look back again, and Peter gives a do not. Says, do not let your adorning be the external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And so the first thing to say about this passage is that it is not disparaging physical beauty. You know, it's very interesting if you look back to Genesis 2 when God created Adam and Eve. It says that God simply formed man of the dust. And yet, when God created a woman, he fashioned her. It says that he assembled her as an artist would a piece of art. In other words, God created the woman to be beautiful. The language is unmistakable. And the use of the different words in creating the man and the woman point to the different purposes that God had for the man and the woman. You know, the Song of Solomon is written in dialogue with the man and the woman speaking back and forth. And every time the man speaks, he begins with, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And there can be no doubt that God intentionally made the woman beautiful. And yet that beauty can be so corrupted in our day. I think Peter is contrasting here a beautiful inward character that is precious in God's sight with an outward adorning that emphasizes sensuality. You know, we think of this picture of the stars adorning the heavens, and you just, wow, that is beautiful. And here's the point. A woman can get a wow by an emphasis on sensuality, but it is false. It is empty. It is counterfeit. It is deceptive, and ultimately it is destructive. There is no declaring the glory of God in this kind of adorning. And we need to be honest. The emphasis of an outward adorning on sensuality is pride and control. It thinks nothing of other people involved, and in the extreme, it is a means of using other people for self-satisfaction. Now, let me just conclude with this. I want to go back to verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It says, so that, to the purpose that even a disobedient husband may be won. And the word here, this is not a casual unbeliever. The word apatho is a word that means the exact opposite of persuasion. In other words, this is a man who is fixed in his unbelief. He is persuaded against the Christian faith. Can such a man be won by a gentle and tranquil spirit, showing genuine respect? Absolutely, says Peter. This is the very way a wife can win her husband, whom she loves, by influence, not control. In other words, God has given the woman a place of unparalleled influence for good. This verse says, and every man knows that his wife is a powerful influence in his life, even the life of a disobedient husband. And unfortunately, we know that every husband is sometimes disobedient to the word. You know, I listened in preparation for this sermon, I listened to an interview with Lee and Leslie Strobel. After several years of marriage, Leslie became a Christian, and suddenly she was dropped right into the middle of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Lee Strobel described himself as a hard, drinking, driven man, a convicted atheist. And Lee said, I thought it was the end of our marriage. I thought I had lost my wife. He said, that's not what I signed up for. It's not fair. You changed the rules. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. And I don't want my kids being taught about this Jesus either. Now, in this environment, how far do you think contentious words would go? Clearly not far. In fact, they probably would have just confirmed Lee's fears that he had lost his marriage. They would have been the means to tear down the house. Here's what Leslie said. She said, so often I was without hope. I knew I had to be kind, but I made so many mistakes. I felt so guilty. If only I had prayed more. If only I knew my Bible better. She said, when I wanted to get angry, I thought, this is my husband. I trust that God loves my husband more than I do. And if I can read between the lines here, here is where she found a tranquil and a quiet heart, hoping in God as the holy women of old hoped. And one of the things she said is that it was godly Christian women at church that helped sustain her while she tried to sustain her marriage. Lee said whenever he pulled out of the relationship, Leslie took the initiative to assure him that they still had a relationship, that she was still there. And then one day, Lee Strobel says he asked himself, what if this is actually true? I mean, it looked pretty real in his wife's godly character. What if it's real? And eventually, Lee Strobel did become a Christian. And without question, the tool that God used was his wife's godly character. And if you know something about how people talk in public compared to what reality is, and you read between the lines, you can see the anger and the rebellion and the rejection and the many tears behind this story. And that just makes the glory of God's victory all the greater. Now, I say this partly so that we can have compassion for women in this situation, and partly to illustrate the power of influence, not control. How good it is that God made a woman to be a helper fit to her husband, and has given her a position of tremendous power and influence for God's glory and for the good and blessing of her husband. And I think this is precisely why God says that the imperishable character of a gentle and tranquil spirit is beautiful, is valuable in his sight. You see, God created a woman to be beautiful. He created her to be adorned with such beauty as a gentle and quiet spirit. And he did it because he knew how much good she would do. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful for your design. Your ways are perfect. Your design for men and women, for husbands and wives, is beautiful and perfect in every way. And Lord, we pray for those women who are in relationships with unbelieving husbands, that you would grant them faith, that you would grant them the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And Lord, that you would use them to advance the kingdom of God. And Lord, we pray for the strength of every wife. Lord, that you would comfort her, that you would be her rock and stability, so that she might be a comfort and a joy to her husband. In Jesus' name.